Well, the time has come in our journey through Revelation to move from the past and the present into the future. We've been introduced to several characters that we'll be seeing off and on through the rest of the book. 4 living creatures, 24 elders, God the Father who appears as a presence seated on the throne, Jesus, the Lion of Judah who appears as a lamb that was slain, and the 7 spirits of God. Today we'll meet other actors. And actors may be a good way to describe them because the collection of visions in Revelation are like scenes in a Greek play. The plot is the fulfilling of human history, the keeping of God's promises to Israel, and the renewal not only of individual believers but of heaven and earth themselves. All of which hinge on the destiny of Jesus Christ. Each of the actors in these scenes are described in ways that will make clear both what activity they refer to and whose side they're on. Because as we have already seen, and as soon will become very clear, this book clearly divides all of creation into those who serve God and those who are in rebellion against God. There is no neutrality. And I believe that this is why so many people shy away from reading and studying this book. It's not the violence of the action. It's not the strangeness of the characters. After all, some of the same people who complain about Revelation have no problem at all being entertained by horror movies or gruesomely accurate action movies. What really scares people about Revelation is the fact that the book describes 2 very different fates. For the saved, there may be distress in the present, but peace and renewal in the future. For the lost, there is an attempt at safety in the present, followed by eternal suffering. We can read most of the rest of the Bible and ignore what it says about final judgment. But when we come to the lessons about the rapture and about the last days, it's clear. When that happens, some people will be taken, some people will be left. When the judgment comes, some people will find forgiveness and peace, others will find only condemnation. And what makes the difference is one's willingness or reluctance to recognize their own sinfulness, to turn from it, and instead of serving self, to serve the God of creation and the Savior, Jesus Christ. It is as Jesus said to Nicodemus, "This is the basis for judging, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light so that their deeds will not be exposed." Sort of reminds me of the people that shy away from the Gideons when they're handing out scriptures. Like Alan said, they know why they're there. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that it may be plainly evident that his deeds have been done in God. Just as there are many who've been blessed by the Gideons, and whenever they see them distributing scriptures, will come up and will share with them the thanks that they have for the scriptures that they hand out. We're turning now to chapter 6 in Revelation and the beginning of the prophecies regarding the return of Jesus to rule. So maybe we should pause and remind ourselves of some of the ground rules that we established when we began our study. First of all, we reminded ourselves that this book is the last book in the Bible. And in order to understand it, we should expect that we should be familiar with what comes before it. Now, we don't need to be able to pass every trivia contest that is given on the Word of God, but we should have a basic knowledge of everything else that is in Scriptures. Second, we have to remember that this book is a series of revelations that come from God. They are not the imaginings of an old man who's gone crazy because he's been on an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. We will not be asking as we go along, I wonder what John meant when he wrote. Instead, we will be asking, what is God revealing through these things that he is showing to John? It's a very basic point, but it's one we will always have to remind ourselves of, because it is so easy to forget that the author of this book is not John, but God himself. Next, we will resist the urge to figure out for ourselves what the various images mean. Instead, we will look first to the context, because very often we will be told, as we were told last week, the bowls are the prayers of the saints. If we are not told there, we will look in the rest of the book of Revelation, as indeed we have seen some of our questions answered by things we haven't gotten to yet. If we're still not told, we'll look at the rest of the Bible, as we're going to do today. If the matter is still not clear, we'll make a note of it and move on, as we will do today. This book is the revealing of answers from God. It is not the presenting of puzzles for us to figure out. Remember what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. The hidden things still belong to God. But those that are revealed have been revealed to us in order that we might obey all his word. Fifth, we must pay careful attention to where we're at in space and in time. Are we in heaven or are we on the earth? Is the action that is shown happening in heaven or on the earth? Does one thing follow after another? Or does it go back and review what's already been covered or jump ahead to a future time? The text will tell us if we need to know. Finally, we must let the text speak for itself and not be looking for secret codes or hidden messages. This book is in a genre called apocalyptic literature, and many non-biblical examples of apocalyptic literature offer secret codes, hidden messages that only the initiated can understand. That's not true of the book of Revelation or its counterparts in the rest of the Bible. God does not give us these things only to hide them from us. If God is revealing, he's revealing. So, as we turn to chapter 6, we see the Lamb, who is the only one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, who was worthy to take the scroll from the hand of God and break open its seals. As he breaks each successive seal, action takes place in heaven before the eyes of John that is going to affect history unfolding on the earth. This morning we're going to look at the first four seals, because these all point to one series of events on the earth that initiate, you might say, the final 7-year period of human history before the return of Christ. Then next week, we will look at seals 5 and 6, which are also united by a common theme, destiny, the destiny of the saved and the destiny of the lost. And then on the 10th of October, if we're still here, which I hope we're not, we will learn with the opening of the 7th seal that these events are fixed, and once they begin to happen, nothing will interfere with the unfolding of that action. So let's begin with the opening of the first four seals, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. I looked as the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a thunderous voice, "Go!" Some versions say, "Come!" It could be either one. Either "come from heaven" or "go to the earth," because that's where they're headed. And I looked, and suddenly there came a white horse. The one who rode it had a bow, and he was given a crown. And as a conqueror, he rode out to conquer. Who are these horses and their riders? These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And no, I'm not talking about football players for Notre Dame. I'm talking about horsemen who represent a time of chaos that is coming to the earth. We see similar horses in Zechariah chapter 1. Let me share this with you. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I'll show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "These are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." They reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and have found the whole world at rest and at peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. I'm not saying they're the same angels. I'm saying they have the same mission. Throughout scriptures we see angels who come to the earth for a purpose, to investigate and to report back to God. It's not that God needs their testimony. It's rather God wants to demonstrate to us that he does nothing on the spur of the moment. He does things only after careful observation and planning. These horses also are sent from heaven to carry out God's will on the earth. Some people think this first rider on a horse is Jesus Christ because he comes on a white horse. And later in Revelation, Jesus will come on a white horse. But it takes more than the car you're driving in to make you the same person that you see in another car that looks the same. Some people think that this rider is the Antichrist because he was sent out to conquer. But we have to remember that the rider and the horse are coming from heaven. They're not on the earth. So that tells me that they're angels. They're angels who remind us that God is sovereign over the things that take place on the earth. This first rider reminds us that God determines who will rule and for how long. The Bible even tells us that God marks out the territories that nations will have sovereignty over and for how long they will maintain that sovereignty. This horse is telling us that God is about to place in positions of political power the people who will bring about the conditions of the last 7 years of this age. In the same way that God says he raised up Pharaoh in the days of Moses, specifically because he would show his power against Pharaoh in releasing the people of Israel from Egypt. Sometimes he gives rulers as a blessing, as we see with many of the kings of Judah. Sometimes the rulers are God's way of punishing a nation. We may remember that in the Philippines, when they were going through the tyranny of the Marcos couple, there were people who were moving for revolution, but there was a Catholic bishop on that island who knew better. He told his parishioners that the Imelda Marcos and her husband were ruling over the Philippines by the will of God because God was punishing them for their sins. He called them to repentance and said, if you want better rulers, then live the way God wants you to live, and God will give you better rulers. Now, I'm not a big fan of the Catholic Church, but that did teach me that there is wisdom outside of Lutherans, because he was right. Sometimes rulers are God's way of punishing a nation, and sometimes bad rulers are God's reason for punishing a nation. But the bottom line is, God determines who will rule. This horse speaks of disruptions in the political sphere. Then, as the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Go!" And another horse, a fiery red horse, came out, and the one who rode it was granted permission to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another, and he was given a huge sword. Notice a difference here, if we were to read through all four of these seals. The other three seals, when the seals are broken, we hear one of the living creatures say in a thunderous voice, "Go." And then with three of the horses, John writes, "So I looked, and suddenly there came a horse." But with this horse, he doesn't say that. He simply says, another horse came out. This one fiery red. So why? One thing we learn in reading the Bible is that when God establishes a pattern, as he did with the seven letters to the churches, anytime he interrupts that pattern, there's a reason for it. So what's the reason for this? Maybe it's because these two horses are intimately tied together. One who goes out to conquer, and the second horse, which we will see, is war itself. Maybe. We're not really told. So we'll write that one down, tuck it away, and maybe somewhere along the line it will become clear to us. The lesson here is that God decides when the world will be engulfed in a period of war, and when there will be peace. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there is a time for war and there is a time for peace. If we were to read in Zechariah in the first chapter, if we were to continue reading, we would see that with the horses that Zechariah saw, God would determine that it was time for a time of peace. But though times of war are in God's hands, the Bible reminds us that how we wage war is something we will be judged for as a nation. Times of war will come. But whenever nations were ruthless in maintaining war, they were judged as well. This horse speaks of military power. So we have a horse in the political realm, a horse in the military realm. Then as the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Go." And I looked, and suddenly there came a black horse. The one who rode on it had a balance scale in his hand. And I heard something like a voice coming from the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and three quarts of barley for a day's pay, but don't damage the olive oil and the wine." This horror speaks of a common consequence of warfare. Warfare disrupts the normal pattern of the year, sowing and reaping. Farming is disrupted, food becomes scarce. The poor suffer. That's the point of saying a quart of wheat for a day's pay. Can you imagine spending all your money on bread? Consider what happened in Germany between World War I and World War II, where workers would literally have to take money in wheelbarrows to the grocery store in order to be able to buy the necessities of daily life. But while most people are poor and suffer even greater poverty, the rich just get richer. Some people get rich and live in luxury as a result of war. That's the meaning of the statement, don't touch the olive oil or the wine. We all know that not many of us can afford $100 a bottle for wine. But there are some who can and who will. There are some who can afford to stock their freezers with $25,000 worth of gourmet ice cream. There are some who can afford, even in these days of COVID and mask mandates, to celebrate unmasked at French restaurants where the wine that is served at the table costs $10,000. Yes, the rich somehow manage to get richer. This horse speaks of economic power, poverty, and excess wealth. Then as the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Go!" And I looked, and suddenly there came a pale green horse. The name of the one who rode it was Death. And Hades followed right behind. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill its population with the sword, famine, and disease, and by wild animals of the earth. In the Bible, very often the word death is used to refer to the bodies of the dead. The Old Testament speaks of when a person dies, of him going to be with his fathers. And they speak of Sheol as the resting place of the dead. Hades is a Greek word that refers to the Greek idea that when we die, our souls go to a place that's divided into two. Hades, on the one hand, is for the unrighteous. Paradise, on the other hand, is for the righteous. Notice paradise and heaven are not the same. But we all know that when we die, our bodies are buried. And if we're cremated, our remains are buried. Janet Brown's mother died this past week, and the funeral was Friday. The burial was at Hieronymus Cemetery. I wonder how many of you even know where Hieronymus Cemetery is. I know the Nalls know because it's out by the Union County Sportsman's Club. She is buried there. My last funeral was for her husband, and he was buried with her. But I've had burials at Highland Cemetery. I've had burials at the White Deer Cemetery. I've had burials at cemeteries all over. My parents are buried in Wintergreen Gorge Cemetery in Erie, and I often think of making a trip up just to go and see their graves. There is no one place called death where all bodies go when they die. But death is our way of referring to the bodies of the dead. In the same way, There is no one place where all souls are gathered when we die. But we speak of Hades. The New Testament speaks of Hades. The Old Testament doesn't. Simply as a way of referring to the fact that when we die, the story of our lives is not over. And there are other chapters yet to be written. The Bible actually says very little about what happens to us when we die. I heard a Jewish person say yesterday that the reason the Bible says little about what happens when we die is because the Bible wants us to live for God and to leave things like death in His hands. Of course, if we don't like the fact that the Bible doesn't tell us what happens when we die, we can always find something in there that makes us think we know. And believe me, one day we'll find out. But in the case of this particular horse and its rider, 1/4 of all mankind will die as a result of warfare. 1/4. Today that would mean 2 billion people. 2 billion people. Of course, it could also mean that 1/4 of the world will be embroiled in war and its aftermath. Even at that, the death toll will be very, very high. And given the kind of weapons that we have, it's no wonder. This horse speaks of death, the ultimate end of all of humanity's schemes and solutions. And death comes from war, famine, pestilence, and wild animals. It's interesting to note that these are the same sources of death that Jeremiah said would accompany the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. In Jeremiah 15, verses 1 to 3, Jeremiah says this: "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says: those destined for death, to death. Those for the sword, to the sword. Those for famine, to famine. Those for captivity, to captivity. I will send 4 kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord: the sword to kill, dogs to drag away, and the birds and beasts of the air to devour and destroy.'" This is not the first time that the Bible speaks of death in these 4 ways. Well, as you can see, you might say these 4 horses are a team of horses, just like the team of horses that we saw in Zechariah under the myrtle trees. You don't usually have a conqueror who conquers without war. You don't usually have war without famine. You don't usually have war and famine without death. And humanity currently has weapons that could easily result in the death of 2 billion people. And with our country crumbling from within, with the loss of reputation that we've had around the world, with other countries eager to take over for us, in particular China and Russia, and militant Islam, there are plenty of world leaders eager to be the next one to conquer the world, the dream of every tyrant to rule the whole world. It is a grim picture. But what are we to learn from this? What lesson is God trying to convey to us? I have 5 suggestions. The first thing that this lesson teaches me is that when the time comes for these things to happen, they'll happen in rapid succession. You won't have one and then a pause of a year or a generation and then another. You'll have boom, 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 boom. In a period of 7 years, the world will see more drama than it's seen in the last 1,000 years. Second, the devastation we've seen in the 20th century won't compare to the death and destruction and inhumanity that we will bring upon ourselves at the time of the end. Many people point to the Holocaust as the worst atrocity that has ever been, and it is. But Jesus himself tells us it's not the worst that will ever be. A worse time is coming. And if we include all of the death that the book of Revelation speaks of, more people will die than live in those last 7 years. The third lesson this teaches me is that God is in control of Earth's unfolding history, regardless of what time in history we live. But humanity bears the responsibility for the bloodshed that occurs. God is in control. This is why I have noticed that I seem to have a very different attitude over the last 2 years than many people around me, including members of my own original family. Everywhere around me, I see fear and anxiety and a willingness to dominate other people out of fear. And anyone who suggests or does anything different is accused of being an enemy of humanity. How dare we? We're putting all of humanity at risk. We're all going to die. Well, I'm 65 years old. And in the last 65 years, I have heard many, many people claiming we're all going to die. First it was war, then it was economics, then it was an ice age is coming and we're all going to freeze to death. And then it was the world is warming up, we're all going to die, in 12 years the world will end. So when COVID came and people said we're all going to die, I just didn't listen anymore. How many times do you have to be wrong and then when you say something, wise up and not listen to it? I refuse to give in to fear. I have had COVID. I had it last August. I didn't like it. I didn't end up in the hospital. But I've ended up in the hospital with other things. When I was 3, I got drunk on Pine Sol, scared my family to death. My sister said, I remember, she's 6 years older than I am. She said, I remember if we weren't so scared, we'd have laughed. When I was 18, I had my appendix removed. The year before, my brother had his removed. He spent 45 days in intensive care. 11 years ago, I spent 3 weeks in the hospital with a staph infection in my hip. And I remember at one point, in that hospitalization, I suddenly realized that this might be serious. But I had a sense that I was locked into a roller coaster ride, and God was at the controls, and he was saying to me, just enjoy the ride. I'm not sure I enjoyed it, but when the ride was over, the bar went up, I got out of the car, and life went on. Last year I got COVID, and everyone said, oh, if you get COVID, you're going to die. It felt that way from the doctor. He didn't want to see me. He didn't want to hear from me. He didn't offer me anything. So you've got COVID, just go off. And if you survive, then we'll talk about it. I will not give in to fear. God is in control. And whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. Another lesson we learn from this, Jesus said it, there will be wars and rumors of wars. But these are just the beginning of the distress that will result in the birth of the kingdom of God on earth. He said this is the beginning of birth pains. It's not simply that there will always be war. What he's saying is when the time for his return comes, there will be war. And there will be rumors of war. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes some of that warfare. You must admit, the world is a powder keg right now. Especially with 2 years of COVID and the psychological distress that that has brought. And both Israel and the United States are ruled by weak leaders for a change. China wants to take over Taiwan and the world. Radical Islam wants to take over Africa and the Middle East and the world. Europe is realizing since Afghanistan that they no longer have us to fall back on, so they're beginning to determine their own destiny. These three powers, Europe, China, Babylon, they're the three powers of Revelation. And Russia is the power of Ezekiel 38. Another lesson I learn is that God reminds us of his sovereignty so that we will not live in fear, but will know that all things work together for the good of those who love him. I've read the end of the book. My side wins. So what do I have to be afraid of? Finally, notice that the three spheres of influence in these four horses that lead to mass death, political, military, and economic, are the same three areas that were the targets of the jihadists on 9/11. The Capitol, whose plane crashed instead in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, represents the political. The Pentagon represents the military. And the Twin Towers represent the economic. And you can believe me when I say that's no accident. Israel and her enemies hold the key to the unfolding of the drama that we're about to see take place before us in the years to come. There are other actors, but these two are primary, not the United States. For the first time in my life, I can actually say I can see a world in which the United States has no influence at all. And what is our response? We'll be saying that response. Actually, we'll be singing that response in a few moments. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours. Every age faces its uncertainties and fears, but in every age, your people have managed to be hopeful because their hope is not in political power. Their hope is not in the outcome of warfare. Their hope is not in trying to be rich in order to preserve themselves in times of famine. Their hope is in the Lord, and in him we trust. Thank you that you have proven yourself to be trustworthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.